If you have your Bibles this morning, of course, I pray that you do. Open them with me to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 18. We're continuing this week in our series, Born. 2 weeks ago, we dove deep into Matthew 16. And we looked at this born again identity that we must have as followers of Christ. And that identity is full of self-sacrifice. That identity is full of the image of Christ, dying to self and letting him live through us. That was the born identity. Then last week, we looked in Hebrews chapter 1, and we saw the born supremacy. There is only one person that holds the supreme position in our lives, and that is the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. This week, we come to 1 Kings 18, to one of the most powerful and impacting ultimatums in all of Scripture. This week, the born ultimatum is given to us through the mouth of Elijah, but by the very hand of God. When you look at the story of Elijah in the Scriptures, it is full of amazing things. This was the man that prayed, as we read in 1 Kings 17. Because of the sinfulness of Ahab and of the land, he prayed that it would not rain, and it did not rain for 3.5 years. This is the man who, after the battle, the showdown on Mount Carmel that we see today in 1 Kings 18, he prayed again that it would rain. And guess what happened? It rained. This is the man who in 1 Kings 17 prayed over a widow woman's dead son, and he got up and lived again. This is the man who called down fire from heaven twice, and it came. The man who at the end of his life was showed such honor by the King of the universe that he did not die, but he was caught up in a whirlwind and chariots of fire and taken into heaven. These are all miraculous things that we see stated in the Bible about this man, but the most miraculous statement doesn't come from 1 Kings, in my mind, about this man. It comes from James. Look at James 5:17. A New Testament author says this crazy statement, that Elijah was a man with a nature like ours. I read that and I hear that Elijah was a man like us. I want to say, yeah, right. And he prayed earnestly that it would not rain. Have you ever done that? And it did not rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. You're thinking, no, Pastor Todd, we need the rain. If you're from West Texas, you never pray a prayer like that. We're always needing the rain. But Elijah, the Bible says, as a man or a woman, has the same nature as us. And I look at the Scriptures and I'm thinking, what? Maybe the Elijah that went running away from Jezebel after he heard that she wanted to kill him. Right after 1 Kings 18, seeing the power of God. Okay, that sounds more like me. Or the Elijah who was in a depression, or the Elijah who was scared. Now, that may sound like me, but these powerful things that he did, like me, I want to tell James, really? And here's the reality, yes, really. James is right. Elijah, like you and I, saw amazing things. So can you. The reality is that the power doesn't come from you or me. The power comes through us from God. So as followers of Christ, you have the power to accomplish whatever God wants to accomplish in you. Don't buy the lie. It is possible. Amazing things can and should be happening through us. In God's definition of amazing, in God's timing, but we're so convinced that we can't do it. We don't even get started. We don't even give him a chance. In 1 Kings 18, there's lots of things in 16, 17 that we can look at out of Elijah's life, but I want to look at the ultimatum in 1 Kings 18, verse 21. This is what I want us to glean today from his life. It says, Elijah came near to all the people and said, how long will you limp between two opinions? Your Bible may say, how long will you hesitate? But literally it means, how long will you limp between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. There's the ultimatum. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer him a word. The ultimatum that was given from Elijah to God's people is the same ultimatum we must answer as believers today. Either the idols that we're chasing in this world, like money, power, and prestige, either they are God and go chase them, or God is God. You can know him through his son, Jesus Christ, who is God, and you follow him. But there is no middle ground, is what Elijah is saying. Choose one or the other. Stop limping in this world. Stop meandering through this world, trying to live for both. Elijah would say, that's not helping anybody. I believe God would say the same thing. So I want to do something this morning I don't usually do. I just want to read a majority of this text in 1 Kings 18, started in verse 15 through verse 40, and just get an impact of what's going on here. And then we'll dig a little deeper like we usually do. Then I'll leave you with something you can put in your pocket as you go out today. 1 Kings 18, 15, Elijah said, "As the Lord of hosts lives, before whom I stand." I mean, that just sounds strong, doesn't it? "I will surely show myself to him today." He's speaking here to Obadiah, meaning show himself to Ahab today. So Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went to meet Elijah. Here's the scene. They now meet for the first time. Well, more like the second time, but after the drought in verse 17, when Ahab saw Elijah, Ahab said to him, "Is this you, you troubler of Israel?" He said, "I have not troubled Israel, but you and your father's house have, because you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord and you have followed the Baals. Now then, send and gather to me all Israel at Mount Carmel, together with 450 prophets of Baal and 400 prophets of Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table." That tells you something about her. Verse 20, "So Ahab sent a message out among all the sons of Israel and brought the prophets together at Mount Carmel. Elijah came near to all the people and said, 'How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him.' But the people did not answer him a word. Then Elijah said to the people, 'I alone am left a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Now let them give us two oxen, and let them choose one ox for themselves and cut it up and place it on the wood, but put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other ox and lay it on the wood, and I will not put fire under it. Then you call on the name of your God, and I will call on the name of Yahweh. And the God who answers by fire, he is God.' And all the people said, 'This is a good idea.'" Oh, really? Verse 25, "So Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, 'Choose one ox for yourselves and prepare it first, for you are many.'" Isn't that gracious of him? "And call on the name of your God and put fire under it. Then they took the ox, which was given them, and they prepared it," meaning they cut it up. "And they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, 'O Baal, answer us.' But there was no voice, and no one answered. And they leaped about the altar which was made. It came about noon that Elijah mocked them and said, 'Call out with a loud voice, for he is a god.'" Question mark. "Either he is occupied or gone aside, or he is on a journey, or perhaps he's asleep and you need to wake him up, or he needs to be awakened. So they cried with a louder voice, and they even cut themselves according to the custom with swords and lances until blood gushed out of them. When midday was past, they raved until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, but there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Then Elijah said to all the people, 'Come near to me.' So all the people came near to him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord, which had been torn down. Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, 'Israel shall be your name.' So with the stones, he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench around the altar, large enough to hold 2 measures of seed." Lots of debate about how much seed it could hold. It wasn't there to hold seed. It was to hold water, and it's gallons of water around this trench could be held. Verse 33, "Then he arranged the wood and cut the ox in the pieces and laid it on the wood. And he said, fill four pitchers with water and pour it on the burnt offering and on the wood. And he said, do it a second time. And they did it a second time. And he said, do it a third time. He wanted to be sure they saw the water. And they did it a third time. The water flowed around the altar and also filled the trench with water. At the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, Elijah the prophet came near and said, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, or Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel and that I am your servant and I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know you, O Lord, Yahweh, our God, and that you have turned their hearts back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt offering and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up all the water that was in the trench. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, Yahweh is God. Yahweh is God. Then Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal. Do not let one of them escape. So they seized them. This is the part we don't like, but we're going to talk about it today. And Elijah brought them down to the brook of Kishon and slew them there. Here it is. Choose this day whom you will serve. If Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, is God, follow him. If the less impressive, fake and false idols of this world are God, then follow them. But don't do that one thing that you must not do. Don't walk that middle ground limping through this world, having people watch you, not knowing who you serve, not knowing what you believe. Don't do that one thing. The showdown on Mount Carmel, Elijah says, let's go to the top of this mountain because that was the place that God had already won many victories. And it was a perfect place for God to show up and to show off his power and his glory and to prove himself as true. He wanted the whole nation to see it. He didn't just say, bring the priests. He says, bring everybody. So that they would gather and they would see the Lord God is true. In 1 Kings 18, Elijah has already showed up and proved himself as a faithful prophet. He's already told King Ahab that because of your wickedness and because of your sin, which we see the wickedness in Ahab and leading the nation to worship these false idols and to listen to the false prophets, but we also see his wickedness and the wife that he chose. If you have a daughter, please don't name her Jezebel. Just for passages like this, I mean, she was the chief proponent of Baal worship or the fertility god Asherah, which were not real gods. Elijah said, because of that faith that you have in these false gods, there will be no rain. He'd already had the courage to do that, but then we get to 1 Kings 18, and before we get to verses 15 through 40, Elijah here is in the midst of the wickedness of this nation that should be following Yahweh, but they're not. Does that remind you of anybody? A nation that was founded upon the principles that God set forth, but yet they are straying. I think we may live in a nation that is headed in that direction, but it's even worse for Elijah because he feels like he's alone. And then enters a man named Obadiah. We usually read 1 Kings 18 because we want to get to the mountain, and believe me, I want to get there too. We're going to get there. But we run past the name of Obadiah. Don't miss him. This quiet and this subtle yet faithful servant of the Lord. In 1 Kings 18, verse 3, it said, he feared the Lord greatly. Was he afraid, this man named Obadiah? Sure he was. Why? Because Jezebel and Ahab had been murdering all the prophets of the Lord. But Obadiah had the faith to not run and hide like many of them and watch his friends be slaughtered. He took 100 of them and saved them, put 50 in one cave and 50 in another. People look at Obadiah and they're like, oh yeah, he was shaking in his boots and he was full of fear. Let me tell you this, if fear disqualified you from faith, kick me out. If fear automatically disqualified you from faith, kick you out. Because I can get scared and so can you. But how did Obadiah respond to that fear? There's a couple things I just want you to notice about Obadiah, and we're going to get to Elijah. Number one, I want you to see that God can use all kinds of people. The ones who believe the Lord and are out front and are bold. Sometimes I do that when I shouldn't. Yet the ones also behind the scenes that may be quiet and more subdued, but they're faithful. There's some things that Obadiah and Elijah had in common. At one point or another, they were both scared to death. And many times in Elijah's life, he is. But they both, whether being bold and loud or whether being quiet and more subdued, they both were faithful. And God used both men faithfully. Take that away from Obadiah's life. Secondly, not only do we see God uses all kinds of men, but on our way to seeing Elijah. Elijah in this moment in 1 Kings 18 thought he was alone, but he wasn't alone. He too, though a great prophet of the Lord, wanted and needed accountability. We see Obadiah's reaction when he sees like this world famous man, Elijah. He kind of falls down. It's kind of, you know, he's in culture shock. He's in the presence of somebody great and powerful. But don't think for a second that when Elijah saw Obadiah, there wasn't peace in his heart as well. He thought he was alone. He even said that. I'm the only prophet. Wait a second, there's Obadiah there. You think Elijah may have been encouraged by Obadiah enough to go back before King Ahab? I don't know. But it reminds me that many times when we think that we're the only one struggling and suffering through a situation, there is always someone else. Maybe not in front of you, but somewhere in the world that is suffering and they're struggling just like you. You're not the only one to go through a problem. Elijah wasn't the only prophet to suffer. And Obadiah himself, he wasn't alone. You know, the Bible says in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, I usually use this at weddings, but I think it applies here, that two are better than one. For if one man falls down, praise God if he has his friend to help him up. But pity the man. Pity the man that falls down. I know you want me to say pity the fool, I know. But pity the fool that has no one there to help him up. And then he says, a cord of three strands. Wait, we went from two to three, yes. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken. Yes, if you're married, that has to be you and your wife or you and your husband wrapped around the center cord of Jesus Christ, and that is unbreakable. But it can also be you and a friend in an accountability type of relationship. And what that three-stranded cord shows me more than anything else, let's say Elijah was the only one. Was he alone? No, he still wasn't alone. Because even if he was in some far-off prison, some faraway land, he was truly not only the only one suffering, but he was not the only one there. God is always with you. Just some quick notes on Obadiah. Let's move on. As we move up through the story, Elijah really wants to show the people of Israel that they are following not only the wrong God, but not a God at all. See, we run into this habit of the Old Testament looking at Baal or Asherah, whatever pagan God. We do this in our world today, and we like say, well, that's their God, and this is my God. No, one God. Everything else is fake and pretend. And so the reason that Elijah goes to Mount Carmel is not just to show that his God is stronger than their God. No, he's there to show, I serve the only God, and you serve nothing. We need to hear this in our lives. You may not be worshiping Baal, but Baal or Asherah can be any idol in your life. You need, like the people of Israel, to see that not only are you worshiping the wrong thing, you're worshiping nothing. So they go to the top and they prepare their oxen, right? The Baal prophets, all 450 of them, probably with the help of the other 400, 850 prophets. I mean, Elijah was outnumbered. He says, you show up with your 850, I'll show up with one, me. You bring your impotent God, which is not a God at all, and I'll bring mine. They prepare the sacrifice. You know, we just read it. And they place the wood under it. And then it's embarrassing, isn't it? You kind of don't even want to like read the story when you see something bad happen and you're like embarrassed for somebody. It's like, that's what's happening with the prophets here. They start calling out to Baal, and the Bible says there's no answer. They cry out till noon. And at noon, with a promptly placed gesture, who speaks up? Elijah. And he's not being crude here. He's not being hateful. He could have just went on without saying this, but he wants the people to see how silly it is to worship Baal. So he says, where's your God? Oh, maybe you just need to cry out a little louder. And if you don't read it into the text, some people see in the Hebrew here what Cody described as a little bathroom humor. Right? The translation could say, maybe your God's in the bathroom and he just can't come to help you right now. I mean, it's mocking, or maybe he's on a journey, maybe he's too busy. Cry out again. So they cry out again, this time not just till noon, but all the day long, hours. And when the crying doesn't work, they start dancing and probably fall into this repetitive mumbo jumbo just to try to get the attention of their God. And finally, they result to cutting themselves. And at the end of the story here, the prophets, maybe all 850 of them, are bleeding out. Tired and worn out from pleading with a non-existent God, bleeding. Probably some of them had already died. Elijah could have stopped it all just by saying, God, bring the rain. But it wasn't about the rain anymore. It was about showing Baal is not a God at all. Completely embarrassed. All the people couldn't believe that their God didn't show up. Now Elijah starts to speak up. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 36, at the time of the evening sacrifice, God blows his people away again. Elijah says, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, today let it be known that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Who's getting the glory here? No, notice the terminology here is not about Elijah. He's pointing it all back to God. And in fact, anything that he's doing, he says, I'm just doing it because you told me to do it. Verse 37, answer me, O Lord, answer me. Why? Not that, again, they notice me, but that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God. Reason number one. Number two, not only that they may know that you, O Lord, are God, the only God, and that you have turned their hearts back again. That's why he did the miracle. That's why fire came from heaven. To prove that Yahweh is the only God and to turn the hearts of the people back to their God. This is the story of the Bible. This is what God has been doing from the beginning. This is what Jesus did when he was on the earth. You remember? He would perform all these miracles. It wasn't just so that his name as Jesus the human was named, would be made great. But is that the people would see him as not only a man, but God-man, to prove that God was God and God was Jesus. And number two, to bring God's people back to him. So it happens. Fire comes down from heaven. It consumes the sacrifice when no God answered when they called upon Baal. He consumed the sacrifice. He consumed the wood. Remember all that water that they dumped? I mean, this bull, this oxen is wet. The wood is wet. There's a trench of gallons of water. God consumes it all, to the rocks, to the dirt, and all of the water. And immediately, what do the people do? They fall on their face. And what Elijah prayed came true. They cry out on their face, maybe with hands lifted high, in a shame. You, Yahweh, our God. You win. You, Yahweh, our God. This, I know, is an amazing story. But before we just, you know, close the Bibles and say, wow, God is so cool. Isn't it amazing what we see in the Old Testament? Let's just take a minute and see if this text can walk in your heart today. Just a moment before you close your mind and say, that was nice, and miss the application for yourself. Let's ask ourselves, what can this say about me? I have some observations I'd like to suggest to you. Number one, first, God was glorified through the faithfulness of one man. I see way too many insignificant feeling Christians in our society today. God did not show himself glorified through a nation in this moment. Not even through a large group of people. The large group was on the other side. Not even through a great military victory. God showed his greatness and his glory through one man. One woman. It could be you today. It could be you. It may not be on Carmel, but it's just as significant wherever and however God chooses to do it in your life when his glory is shown as it was when Elijah showed it atop Mount Carmel. But I hear people say, young and old, oh no, Pastor, not me. What could God do with a person like me? Maybe if you're young, you're thinking you're not smart enough, you're not strong enough, you're not cool enough, you're not pretty enough, you're not whatever enough that society is telling you. Maybe say, I'm not successful enough yet. I got to wait until I get to this point to make more money so I can have an impact or have a career. Nonsense. God can use you right now. Yes, you. Each one of you. But I also hear it on the other end. All in between, I hear it. But then I hear it with senior adults, too. They're in the golden years of their life. Maybe they're older, and they would even say maybe the platinum years of their life. Like, tomorrow could be heaven. And I hear stuff like this. Breaks my heart. How can God use me? I'm so weak, and I'm so frail. I don't have time left. I can barely do anything. I can't even get out. How can God use me? Stop buying the lie. Are you kidding me? Here's what you're really saying when you say that, and I'm not trying to offend you. I just want you to see the hope of the glory that you have in the God of the universe. What you're really saying when you say that God can't use me is you're saying God can't do it. God can't do it. See, it's exactly because you're weak, maybe even old or young and frail, that God wants to use you, because in your weakness, His strength can be made manifest to all. It's exactly because of the reasons that you don't think He can use you that He wants to use you. All of us are human. Let's be honest. We're not that great. I mess up. I get hurt. I'm getting older. My back's going out all the time. I mean, I'm not even 40 yet. I am broken down. Exactly. God can use a broken down, getting heavier, by the way, every day, man like me. I promise you, He can use you. Stop buying the lie. Believe in Him. Say, Pastor, okay, all right, I want to change the world. What do I need to do? Step one, changed people change the world. Changed people change the world. What am I telling you? The change starts with you. We live in a divided, polarized nation today. Watch MSNBC for a couple hours, then watch Fox. You know what I'm talking about. Y'all are more into this than I am. What do you hear? They need a change. Oh yeah, they are messed up. Oh yeah, they are all wrong. You know what I'm not hearing? I need a change. God taught me a different prayer this week that I want you to learn. Instead of praying, God, change my church, I want to learn to pray, God, change the pastor of my church. That's this guy. Instead of looking at my children and seeing the mistakes that they're making and pray, God, if that's even if you're praying, God, change my sinful and wicked children. Sorry, Isaac. Here's the prayer. God, change my children's sinful and wicked father. But then, once God changes you, watch Him change the world through you. Is that not what He did in Elijah's life? Go read the whole story. Elijah would tuck tail and run. He would be scared. In fact, after this great miracle, he'd fall into a deep depression. God changed Elijah, and he still struggled. But through Elijah, once he was changed, God changed the world. See, the world's not going to be impressed with how much you love the idols that it is selling to you. The world's not even going to be impressed with your title or your money. They're not even going to be impressed with how much you tell them that God loves them, although you need to do that. The world's most impressed when you show them how much God loves them by loving them the way God loves them. Howard Hendricks was a world-famous theologian at Dallas Theological Seminary, a great speaker and probably a better writer. And he tells the story as he was backing out of his driveway one evening in Dallas just after dark, how he was getting ready to go and speak at this wonderful banquet. He was going to have dinner with them, and then he was going to be their keynote speaker. But he pulls out of the driveway, and his headlights in his new car shine on his son's bicycle. And what does he see? A flat tire. And he thinks to himself, now or never. Why? Well, because the next morning, way before it got light, his bags were already packed. As soon as he got back from the banquet, he had to go to bed so he can wake up and get on a flight and leave for a couple of weeks. And he knew if he didn't stop and fix that bicycle flat tire now, that his son would be without his bicycle the whole time that he was gone. Puts it in park, fixes the flat, washes his hands, puts back on his coat, and heads to the banquet. By the time he gets there, he missed dinner. He knew he was late. He showed him a time to speak, but he missed the dinner. And he comes in just profusely apologizing to the MC, and the MC is about to bust the casket. I mean, he doesn't know where this guy is. It's a keynote speaker. And he goes, "Where have you been?" Hendricks says, "I was changing a flat." And he didn't stop there. The young man said, "Don't you have a new car?" I don't know what that has to do with the flat, but he says, "Yes, I have a new car, but I was changing my son's flat bicycle tire." Kaboom. He started giving Howard Hendricks every piece of his mind, whether Howard wanted him or not. In fact, Hendricks said, "He gave me more of his mind than I thought he could lose." But anyways, he gets done, and he said, "Did it ever occur to you, my friend, that on occasion it is far more important that I change my boy's flat tire than to eat at your dinner?" The change had to start with him. He lets it go, and he's at the park with his son a couple weeks later. And like us dads who are trying to think theologically, we're always looking for that time, right? I do it wrong all the time, to insert some, you know, some good theology. So he's at the park, and I guess he thought that was a place to do it. And he asks his son, kind of sets it up, "Son, do you love me?" His 8-year-old son says, "Dad, yes, of course I do." And then his dad says, he's trying to teach him something here. He goes, "Why?" "I don't know, Dad. I just do." "Why do you ask me?" And he knows that he's not getting very far with this lesson that he's trying to teach his son. So he adds on, "Well, never love somebody unless you have a reason behind it." His son looks at him like, "Okay, whatever." So he goes off and starts playing, and his dad's like, "Okay, well, forget about this, and we'll come back later to it." About 30 minutes later, his son comes back, and they've already completely forgotten about the conversation. And he goes, "Dad, I have a reason." Hendricks is like, "What? A reason for what?" He'd already forgotten. "A reason for why I know that you love me." He goes, "Why, son?" "Because you play ball with me, and because you change the flat tires on my bicycle." You are not going to impress the world by how much you worship the idols that are consuming you. You're not even going to impress the world, your family members, your friends, and your coworkers that are around you every day by just telling them how much God loves them. You're going to impress the world by showing them how much God loves them by how much you love them. The change is what I'm trying to tell you starts with you. But once you let God change you and you start showing the world how much God loves them by how you love them, then watch God start changing the world through you. Not only that, but when we go through this passage of scripture, I myself do this. I look at this and I look at the prophets of Baal and how they cut themselves and they danced around in the hysterics and they tried to get the attention of a God that wasn't real, and ask myself, what do these prophets have to do with me? But I took a closer examination of this, and they're a lot closer to how I act than I thought. A Bible commentator named Del Ralph Davis, he asked the question, do we not have our own evangelical Baalism? Meaning, don't we get caught up in a flurry of passionate religious activity hoping that it gets God's attention? Watch out, this is going to come alive in your heart in a few minutes. Long public prayer, extended time of pious devotion, Bible study groups every night of the week, accountability groups many mornings of the week, mission projects, mission meetings, and mission trips that take us around the world, prayer breakfast, conferences, marriage seminar, ski trips. When we come to worship, we're worried about the stage settings, the dimming of the lights, adjusting the sound, all to create the right mood and environment for the worship service. And we do all of those things in our faith while trying to balance family time. Can we not get caught up in the busyness of our faith and our family and the church in hopes of manipulating and even impressing God with what he calls grace gimmicks? These things that we do that keep us busy can be great. But my question is, what is the motivation for these things? Do you run to all these studies and all these church events trying to earn God's favor, trying to impress his holiness, trying to eat to receive your earthly reward? Or is it only to bring glory to his name? Jesus talks about this in Matthew chapter 6, verses 7 through 9. He says, when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do. Is that not what the prophets of Baal were doing? Repeating their plea over and over again in almost some kind of pagan trance, trying to get their God's attention. He says, for they suppose that they will be heard by their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. It's not how many words we have or how many actions we do, but the condition and the motivation of our heart. You cannot earn God's favor. You cannot manipulate God's attention. That's why Christ came. He earned God's favor for you by taking on God's wrath in your place. You have God's favor through Jesus Christ. And then any activity that you do is not to garner his attention or to earn his favor. It's an overflowing expression of your love for him. Because the change starts in you, and then you ask him to let the change come through you. We're going to end in verse 40 because I think it's appropriate. Elijah said to them, seize the prophets of Baal, these false prophets. He says, don't let one of them escape. So they seized the prophets, and Elijah brought them down to the brook Kishon and killed them there. The word is slew them there. Most of us to this point are like, I'm tracking. I'm tracking with my attention being on God alone and not just the business of him. I'm tracking that the change starts in me like it did in Elijah so that God can use me. I'm tracking that I need to respond to the ultimatum and choose God instead of idols of the world. But then you have to go and mention this angry God that kills these poor innocent men. Wait a second, if that's how your heart feels. One, are they really innocent? Two, is this just some kind of rage that God has towards humanity? Is it like personal revenge? No, God was enacting just punishment against his people's sin because he is loving, merciful, just, and consistent. I will tell you that he loved his people enough to bring punishment against their deadly sin. We look at passages like this and we fall into some kind of moral depression. Say things like, how could God do such things to his people? A point was pointed out this week when I was reading that the problem in verses like 1 Kings 18:40 and the problem with God's wrath-filled verses in the rest of the Old Testament is not a problem with God. It's not a problem with the text. It's a problem with us. Don't forget that we are the ones that fall into idol worship. We are the ones that turn away from God. And his mercy and his consistency, he is the one that brings his just punishment upon us. Why? Because God responds seriously to the seriousness of sin. We struggle because we don't see our sin as a big deal. We struggle with passages like this because we don't see our idol worship that most of us are consumed with as a big problem. God does. I pray that you would let this amazing story today show you the danger of idolatry, putting anything before God. Please see that the real God stood up on Mount Carmel when he was called upon. In the same way God showed up on Mount Calvary and brought his fire of destruction upon the sin that all of us deserve when he poured it on his son. The question is, as we end, how will you respond to the ultimatum? Choose God or choose the false idols in your life.